Tithe. If you're new to Savannah Christian, I want to welcome you to our services today at all of our campuses, wherever you may be. We're talking about how Jesus can change our hearts. And let me tell you, it's amazing what he can use to do that. Did you hear about the two boys that were playing basketball in town? And one of the boys was attacked by a rabid pit bull. And thinking really quickly, the other boy ripped a board off a nearby fence and wedged it into the dog's collar and just twisted it as hard as he could and choked the dog out before he could bite the other kid. Well, a Savannah News reporter saw the incident take place, and man, he rushed over to interview the boy, and he wrote on his notepad, "Young bulldog fan saves friend from vicious animals." And the kid said, "But I'm not a bulldog fan." And the reporter said, "Man, I'm sorry. Here we are in Georgia. I just assumed everybody was a bulldog fan." And the reporter started writing again, "Eagle fan rescues friend from terrible attack." And the boy looked at the pad and said, "Well, I'm not a Georgia Southern fan either." And the reporter looked at him and said, "Man, I just assumed everybody in Savannah either went to, was either a Bulldog fan or a Georgia Southern fan. What team do you root for?" He said, "Well, I'm a Florida State fan." And he flipped the page over and said, "Little redneck hoodlum kills family pet." Now, everything is not as it seems at first glance. And I'm telling you, that is certainly true about our spiritual lives as well. We're going to continue today in our study of the book of Luke, and today we're going to drill down into a story about a spiritual leader who struggled with doubt. Now, that almost sounds contradictory. Spiritual leader struggles with doubt. But as we study today, you're going to see that there's a downside to doubt, and brother, there's an upside to doubt. Lee Strobel was an atheist. He was a graduate of Yale Law. He was a legal affairs editor for the Chicago Tribune. Lee was an angry, arrogant atheist who was led through an amazing series of events to become a fully devoted follower of Jesus. Now, he's written a number of books since that time. These are all great books. We have them all in the bookstore. I'd encourage you to just get them and eat them up. But, he talks about some of the answers that helped him deal with the doubts that he had about God and Jesus and the Christian faith. But Lee says you can divide the entire Christian world into three groups. The first group are those who have doubted. The second group are those who are gonna doubt. And the third group is those who are brain dead. I'm just telling you, man. Because if you haven't doubted your faith yet, one of these days you will. Friends, some of the people we admire most in the Bible struggle with doubts. People like Abraham. He doubted God when God promised that he and Sarah would have a child after a lifetime of infertility. Moses, doubted that he had the skills to do what God called him to do. When he was called to lead the people of Israel out of slavery. Elijah got so discouraged by the criticism that he was having to endure, he began to doubt the Lord. Jeremiah struggled because he not only was being criticized, but he was being abused because of his faith. The brothers of Jesus, brothers and sisters of Jesus, they all thought he was crazy until after the resurrection. They all struggled with doubt about Jesus. The apostle Paul, who became this world-changing missionary who literally affected the entire Roman Empire for Christ. Let me tell you, all that happened after a season of deep doubt and even unbelief regarding Jesus. And then there's the most famous doubter in the Bible. Who's the most famous doubter in the Bible? Thomas. Doubting Thomas, that's what we call him. You do realize that Thomas was one of the most courageous followers of Jesus in the New Testament. And if you don't know what I'm talking about, you do a word study and read every mention of Thomas, and you will find out that that was a courageous man. If you study church history, you'll know that Thomas took the gospel to India. To this day, the nation of India is affected by the ministry of Thomas, and he became a martyr in the nation of India, was run through with spears there. But let me tell you, Thomas missed his life group the night after the resurrection when Jesus showed up. And all the other disciples were there, and when he came into the next week, they said, "Dude, you missed it. Jesus was here." And you know what Thomas said? "Brother, seeing is believing for me. I'm not going to believe it till I see some physical proof." And about a day later, he did. And when he did, he believed. And then Jesus said, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Thomas, blessed are those who have not seen and have yet believed." Who's he talking about here? He's talking about you, right? He's talking about you and me, people who have not seen Jesus in the flesh, and yet we put our faith in him. It's kind of a cool thing. Friends, Jesus understands. Thomas was a courageous friend, but he struggled with doubt, and Jesus gets that. Maybe that's why Jude, one of the other brothers of Jesus, wrote in his book, "Have mercy on those who doubt." Now, friends, I think the reason the Lord Jesus and the Bible is merciful toward people who have doubts and questions is that doubt is not a destination. Doubt is like a navigational waypoint on your spiritual journey is a point that identifies where you are right now. And from this point, you're going to move in another direction one way or another. Now, the upside of doubt is it can lead you in a great direction. The downside of doubt is it can lead you in a terrible direction. But the point is that doubt is what you face on the way to a new place spiritually, either good or bad. Now, turn with me in your Bible to Luke chapter 7. That's what we're going to study. We're going to look at a really good man in Luke chapter 7 who went through a season of doubt that literally changed his heart. How many of you got your Bible? Hold it up if you got one. Let me see if you brought one now. All right, good, good, good. We're going through the whole book of Luke. You're going to need your Bible every week if you don't have one. Man, there's a blue one on the chair right in front of you. Turn to Matthew, Mark, Luke, third book of the New Testament. And if you don't own a Bible and can't afford one, take that one with you. As long as you read it every day, you'll be good to go. All right? Now, listen. Luke 7 is where we're going to, you know, settle. But I want you to flip back three pages to the left to Luke chapter 3. And let me set this up for you. This is kind of the backstory. All right? It says, as the people were in great expectation, they were all questioning in their hearts concerning John the Baptist, whether he might be the Christ. Now, you know, Christ is the Greek word for Messiah. You know, the special one that God predicted would come to save the world all the way back in the Garden of Eden. And John the Baptist was Jesus' cousin. And he was not the Messiah, even though people thought maybe he was. But he was the herald, you know, the forerunner of the coming Messiah, who is Jesus. So John is just preaching and preaching. And man, people are coming to faith and they're being baptized, and it's an amazing time of ministry for him. And then in verse 16, he told everybody, look, I'm baptizing you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming. I'm telling you the strap of whose sandals I am unworthy to untie. And of course, he's talking about Jesus. But as John began, you know, continued to preach and to speak for God, I'm telling you the truth began to cause some angst politically in that culture, because Herod was the puppet king in Palestine who'd been set up by the Romans. And Herod had decided that he was going to dump his wife and he was going to marry his sister-in-law. And because he was the king, he kind of pulled that off. Apparently, he'd never seen the movie Legends of the Fall, so, you know, he knew it wasn't going to work out right. But anyway, I'm telling you, he did not blink concerning that wicked, wicked, immoral, embarrassing mess. And let me tell you, John rebuked Herod. Luke 3, verse 19 says, when John rebuked Herod, the tetrarch, which is just his political office, because of Herodias. Now, who would marry a woman that's got the same name that he's got anyway, all right? You could tell he's a little off kilter here, but when John rebuked Herod, the tetrarch, because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and all the other evil things he had done, Herod added this to all of them and threw John in prison. Locked him up in prison. Now, John has gone from an exciting ministry where he lives, you know, he is living for the Lord. I mean, he is loud and proud, man. There's this life-changing ministry, and his influence is rising. And then, bam, he is arrested. He is thrown in prison. He is isolated, and his life is in danger. Now, flip back over to Luke chapter 7. Flip back over to Luke chapter 7. Jesus' ministry is just blowing and going, man. I'm telling you. And John's disciples are coming to the prison and saying, you're not going to believe what Jesus is doing, man. People are coming to hear him teach. It's kind of a fantastic thing. But John is marooned. He is in prison. He is out of play. And it's starting to work on his head a little bit. And so in chapter 7, verse 18, the disciples of John reported all these things to him. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord Jesus, saying, are you the one to come, or shall we look for another? Now, friends, you may remember that earlier in the book of Luke, when Jesus was baptized, and it says this specifically in John chapter 1, that John the Baptist said, look, there's Jesus, the Lamb of God, who is going to take away the sins of the world. John identified Jesus as the Messiah who would save the world, but now, in prison, he's doubting. And he's sending his friends to Jesus to say, look, are you the one who's to come? Are you really the Messiah? Are you really the one that we've been waiting for? Or should we look for somebody else? Now, friends, I believe that John is at a waypoint in his faith. He's not rejecting his faith. He's at a waypoint. He's struggling with doubt. Oswald Chambers says, doubt is not always a sign that a man is wrong. It may just be a sign that he's thinking. And I think it's important that we distinguish between doubt and unbelief. Unbelief and doubt are not the same thing. Unbelief is a matter of the will. I'm not going to believe. Forget it. Doubt is a season of questioning that is often triggered by circumstances. For example, John the Baptist was questioning things because of his circumstances. He loved the Lord. And he wanted to be involved in ministry, but he is now become kind of disillusioned because of this storm of political oppression and suffering and isolation that he's having to live through. Now listen, we all know people who kind of drift away from the Lord when they're in a season of disillusionment. Man, we see people come to the church here because their marriage is just awful. And they're like, finally, we're going to go to church and get our marriage straightened out. And so they come to church and they join a marriage small group, or they go to a marriage retreat or something like that. And then the leader gets them talking about real issues. What are the real issues in your marriage? Now, when you start talking about the real issues in your marriage for the very first time, does your marriage get better or worse? What's the question? It gets worse. Amen? Because all that stuff you've been denying, all that stuff you've been ignoring, all that stuff that's been kind of that dysfunctional secret is now out on the table now. And dude, it gets worse before it gets better. Now, it's going to get better. But sometimes it gets worse first. Now, my wife says, only in Georgia would worse and first rhyme. Amen? I mean, anyway. Some people get disillusioned while they're working through that correctional period. And they start doubting, I don't know if we need to go to church. I don't know if we need to go to that marriage counselor. I don't know if we need to be in a small group. And they start doubting because of the pain. Now, John was suffering because of physical threats. Man, his life was in danger. And friends, let me tell you, nothing will make your faith stronger than persevering through adversity. You ask any strong Christian, when did they grow the most spiritually? And they will all tell you the same thing. Well, we went through this horrible time and my faith was really being tested. And to be honest with you, that's when I grew the most. This is why James, the brother of Jesus, said, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Now, why did James say, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial? Because not everybody does. Not everybody does. Why did he say, when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life? Because not everybody does. And if you don't, stand the test, you don't receive the reward. Now, friends, let's do some diagnostic work on why we struggle with doubt so that we can stand the test and be blessed. I mean, if John the Baptist got hit with doubt, you got to know that you're going to get hit sometime. Amen? And so let's talk about this for a little bit. We can struggle with our doubts, first of all, when our Bible knowledge is inadequate. John didn't have the New Testament. Consequently, he didn't know some of the stories that we've studied in this series so far. Listen, John was in prison. He was locked away. He did not witness all the miracles that Jesus did in Luke 4, 5, 6, and 7, which we've been studying for the last few weeks. He hadn't seen it. And man, he learned that a lack of knowledge can drive you to doubt. Now, if someone challenges your faith at work and they ask you why you believe in Jesus and you say, well, the Bible says so. And they say, you believe in the Bible? Dude, you got to be kidding me, man. That Bible is full of myths and contradictions. If you don't know what to say next, it can leave you with a sense of doubt. Now, I love one of my favorite stories about the little Christian woman who was talking to this skeptic about her faith. And he said, ma'am, do you believe in the Bible? And she said, yes, I do. He said, do you believe all the stories in the Bible are true? She said, I believe every one of them. He said, do you believe that the story of Jonah and the whale is true? She said, absolutely. He said, well, how did Jonah survive in that whale for 3 days underwater? She said, I don't know. He said, well, I thought you said you believe that story. She said, I do believe the story. I just don't know how he survived in there for 3 days. When I get to heaven, I'll ask him. And the cynic said, well, what if he's not in heaven? She said, you ask him. Now, I love that confidence, but that's not really an answer. All right, that's quick wit. That's a woman with one in the chamber all the time, but I'm just saying that's not necessarily an answer. What I want to suggest that you do is read a book like this. This is Tim Keller's book, The Reason for God. This is a great book if you are skeptical about Jesus or Christianity. It is a great book if you have friends who are skeptical about Jesus and Christianity. It'll help you develop some answers for some of those aggravating questions they come up with. Mark Middleberg has written a book for high school students called Questions Christians Hope No One Will Ask. This is a great book about the 14 or 15 hardest questions that Christians get asked, and it just tees the ball up for you and helps you understand what the answers are to those questions. Friends, it is intellectually harder to be an unbeliever today than it has ever been. I'm telling you, man, the evidence is on our side. It takes way more faith to be an atheist than it does to be a follower of Jesus today. The facts are on our side. But if you don't know the facts, you can get hit by doubt. You remember when Dan Brown wrote the book, The Da Vinci Code? You remember that book? I can't tell you how many people came to me all upset. Cam, what are we going to do about this book, man? It's attacking Christianity. It's attacking the Bible. It says all these awful things about our faith. Friends, nothing in that book was true. Nothing. There are no footnotes at the end of that book. That was not a research book. That's a beach book, right? You read that book and you are dumber at the end than you were at the beginning. But if you don't know that, if you don't know the facts, it could be discouraging and disconcerting. Now, I would encourage every one of you to read a book like Tim Keller's book every year. Read it every single year just to keep yourself sharp, keep yourself confident. I love what Jonathan Edwards said. He said, God wants to reach the heart, but he never bypasses the mind on the way to the heart. Now, you're going to see that John was one conversation away from clarity and confidence. And maybe you are too. Maybe you're one conversation away right now. We also struggle with our doubts sometimes because our emotions fluctuate. You know, if you commit your life to Jesus and you just have this rush of emotion and tears and all of that, and then those feelings begin to fade, does that mean that your faith is fading? What's the answer? No. Say it with me, everybody. No. Listen, John is in prison. No more exciting ministry. No more hundreds of people being baptized. What does that mean? Well, it just means that his feelings are fluctuating because of his circumstances. Listen, you can't be on an emotional mountaintop all the time. Faith in Jesus is about a commitment to follow him, not about feeling spiritually high all the time. Listen, Tuesday night, I went to Rankin with a crew of our elders to pray for this 7-year-old wonderful little girl in our church who's been diagnosed with an inoperable brain tumor. And this baby is just precious. She is precious. When we got there, I kid you not, a few of their friends had showed up to pray with us. I think Lyle put the word out on Facebook an hour ahead of time. We're going to meet at this address to pray for this little girl. And I'm telling you, there was 50 or 60 people in the front yard. When we anointed her and we knelt and prayed for her, and then everybody put a hand on the shoulder of the person in front of them, it was like this huge, you know, just daisy wheel of believers in prayer in the driveway. It was. I guess Facebook can be a pretty good ministry tool if you use it that way. Her mom and dad, though, let me tell you, are really struggling. You can imagine how heartbroken they are. Another family in our church was one of those 5 kids that was killed on the way to Savannah from Statesboro this morning. You can imagine the grief, just the heartbreak that that family is going through as well. This family, they are trusting the Lord to carry their family through a very difficult time as they're praying for Ella's healing. Now, do you think spiritually they're sky high right now? Man, they are dealing with a hardship and a burden. But even in the midst of that, they feel so blessed that they have the Lord to turn to in the worst of times. That's how John the Baptist was. He was in jail, facing death, isolated, down. And that's when he was tempted with doubt. But you're going to see that when he refocused on the truth that he knows rather than the emotions that he feels, even in jail and facing death and isolated and down, his confidence is going to be restored. We struggle with doubt sometimes because of our personality type. You know, some people are just more prone to accidents than others are. Some people are more prone to doubts than others are. I think Thomas was an analytical person who's just susceptible to doubts. I think John the Baptist may have been a melancholy temperament, kind of an artistic kind of guy. You know what? People like him, more contemplative, or people like Thomas, more analytical personality types, they think more deeply about everything. And listen, that's not a problem until you compare yourself to some happy-go-lucky guy who never struggles with doubts about anything because he never really thinks deeply about anything. And then if you're analytical or contemplative, you start overthinking it. Man, there must be something wrong with me. Stop. There's nothing wrong with you. You're just contemplative. You're analytical. You're going to need more answers. And listen, they are available. People like Thomas look at the evil things that happen in the world and they say, how could a loving God allow that? Well, friends, there's an answer to that question. The reason there are evil things in this world is that God gave his creation the gift of free will. And when you have free will, you can use it for good, but you can also use it for evil. Listen, if you don't have free will, you can't choose to love anyone or anything. Unfortunately, though, if you have free will, you can also choose to hate. Now, you know, God could just float over the earth and zap everybody who misuses free will. And you know what? Sometimes we think that's what he ought to do. Zap those evil politicians. Zap. Eliminate those haters. Zap. Take out those child abusers. Zap. But then what if he turned on the rest of the sinners? How about those men who look at pornography? Zap. How about those women who are verbally belittling? Zap. How about those children who rebel against their parents? Zap. After all that zapping's over, wouldn't be but a couple of us left, me and you, and I ain't so sure about you, son, I'm telling you right now. But you know, here's the reality. God has given us free will to do good, but that means also the free will to do evil, and all of us have done both. Amen? All of us have done both. And God has promised that a day of judgment is coming when all of that will be answered for. Every corruption of free will either be answered for on the cross, a sin that has been forgiven by the sacrifice of Jesus because you put your faith in him, or that sin will be paid for in hell because of the judgment and the wrath of God. But the day of justice is coming for everyone and every evil deed. And by God's grace, he does not balance the books every afternoon at 5 o'clock. Amen. So he's given us time to repent. You know, sometimes people say, well, why does God allow a tornado or an earthquake to take people's lives like that? Dude, the earth flexes. It flexes. It's the physics of creation. Consequently, there have always been earthquakes because of plate tectonics. And because there are earthquakes, there will always be tsunamis. And because people like to live by the beach, people will be killed by tsunamis. People in North Dakota do not die from a tsunami or hurricane. Amen? Doesn't happen to them. But if you want to live on the water, and if you want to make more money on trade and have more expensive real estate and have a beautiful environment, you know what? Tsunamis and hurricanes and surge tides are the risk you have to take to live in a beautiful place like Savannah. That's not the wrath of God. That's a choice we make. Now listen, just thinking through some of these answers will help some of us who struggle with doubts, because we assume that God was just impotent or uncaring about the hurtfulness of life. When the truth is, God suffers with us. God has kids who have rebelled. He's got you, and he's got me. God had a young son die. He gets that. He understands that grief. Sometimes we struggle with doubts because of our past pain. You know, I read an author this week who said he'd never met an atheist who was so because of intellectual reasons. Never met an atheist who was so because of intellectual reasons. It's always because somebody burned them in the past. Lee Strobel points out that emotional scarring can lead to doubts about God or even the concept of authority. Man, Lee says if you suffered abuse from a parent when you were a child, or a dad walked out on your family, or your parents went through a divorce, or maybe a spouse left you, man, when you go through that kind of abandonment, very often that kind of experience can lead to chronic doubts in your life toward God. I mean, you're waiting for God to let you down, for God to walk out like your dad did, or your mom did, or your spouse did. And man, if you go through history and you look at the lives of the most famous atheists who have ever lived, Karl Marx, Sigmund Freud, Bertrand Russell, Madeleine Murray O'Hara, Nietzsche, Camus, all of them, look at all of them. Every single one had a father who died when they were young, or abandoned them when they were young, or they had a horrible relationship with their dad. Every single one. You read, Richard Dawkins' book, The God Delusion. One thing you realize is that dude's got daddy issues, man. Every single one. Now, if you had a bad dad, and you get around a church like ours who worships a heavenly father, you might think you're rejecting him intellectually, when the truth is, there's an emotional deal going on inside you. And man, you need to learn that God is the kind of father you wish you had. And man, if some Christian group or some Christian person has acted towards you in some ungodly manner, listen, that can fuel your doubts as well. That led a friend of mine to atheism. But listen, just because someone plays Beethoven poorly doesn't make Beethoven a bad composer. Sometimes we have to discover that God and Jesus and the whole church shouldn't be dismissed because some Christians are hypocritical or some Christians are just jerks. Number five, we can struggle with doubts because of our willful disobedience to God. You know, Ravi Zacharias says, a man rejects God neither because of intellectual demands nor because of the scarcity of evidence. A man rejects God because of moral resistance that refuses to admit his need for God. Let me ask you a question. You think the author of 50 Shades of Grey really wants to know the truth about a holy God who is going to judge the sexually immoral? I doubt it. You think Bill Maher or Howard Stern really wants to believe in a God who's going to hold the whole world accountable to his authority? I doubt it. Should we be surprised when some Christian, you know, who's got a secret addiction somewhere, or they're cheating on their spouse, is troubled by doubts about God's love or doubts about God's word? I don't think so. You know, Psalm 10:4 says, in his pride, the wicked does not seek him. In all his thoughts, there's no room for God. You know, a lot of people don't believe in God for the simple reason that they don't want to. Someone said, men do not reject the Bible because it contradicts itself. They reject the Bible because it contradicts them. You know, we can also struggle with doubt if we avoid commitment. You know, I can't tell you over the last many years that I've been the pastor of this church how many guys have come to me who are reticent to ask their girlfriend to marry them because they're paralyzed by doubt. What if she's the wrong one? What if I should wait? What if I could get a better deal? And they would never say that, of course, but you know, they're guys. You know, that's what they're thinking. I mean, should I do this now? Should I pull the trigger? Should I wait? I mean, And when we talk, I finally say, well, tell me what's wrong with this girl. Ain't nothing wrong with that girl, bro. She's fine. She's awesome, man. And so we talk about this girl, and then I find out the real issue is not the girl. The issue is they're afraid to make a commitment. And listen, if you won't make a commitment to marriage, you never get to enjoy all the joy and the wonder of marriage. And your spiritual life is the same way. If you don't ever make a commitment, get all in, you never experience what it's like to be all in. So people doubt for all kinds of reasons. But again, doubt is not a destination. Doubt is a waypoint. So let's think about doubt this way. Think of this line like your life, all right? It's always moving. Hopefully, you're always going to be growing. And now, if you're a growing person, that means you're going to be facing new things. You're going to be thinking new thoughts. All growth requires change. Now, not all change is growth, but if you want to change, you got to grow. If you want to grow, you got to change. So eventually, you're going to come to a waypoint, and we'll call this waypoint doubt. This is a new place, a new situation where you begin to question the answers that have brought you this far. Because you're wondering if those answers will take you the rest of the way, and that's a good thing. That's a good thing. You should question. You should ask questions. Now, doubt is an unsustainable season of questioning that is either going to push you in one direction or another. You can't stay there for long. It's going to push you one way or the other. So here's how the spiritual life works. If your doubt takes you to this, you know, crossroad, this fork in the road, if you reject God, if that's where your doubt leads you, it's going to move you to one of three positions. Now, this is the downside of doubt, all right? If you don't address this, your spiritual doubts are going to push you towards skepticism. Now, John Ortberg has written quite a bit about this in his book, Faith and Doubt, which I would recommend to you. The skeptic is someone who says, you know, I don't have enough information to make a decision, so I'm going to suspend judgment. I'm just not going to commit myself. I don't have enough evidence to satisfy me, which sounds noble and rational and objective. But the truth is, usually, it's just about fear. I don't want to be wrong. I don't want to get hurt. I don't want to look like a fool. I don't want to be gullible, so I'm just not going to decide. Now, underneath all that skepticism is a fear. It's a fear of being disappointed. Man, the skeptic says, I'd rather stand on the sidelines and look like an intelligent observer than take the risk of putting my faith in Jesus or the Bible or anything else. So literally, the fear of looking unsophisticated can push many people to this position. And folks, this is Thomas. This is Thomas. I'm not going to believe it till I see it, brother. And he did see it. Jesus proved it to him. But very often, skeptics will demand a level of proof that nothing in the world can satisfy. I mean, mathematics, you can't prove mathematics in every scenario. Science doesn't offer any ultimate proof for ultimate issues. Even the law in America, even in the law, you don't have to prove anything absolutely. In the law, you just prove it beyond a reasonable doubt. But man, fear drives some people to hide behind this demand for proof because nobody's making a fool out of me. Unfortunately, if you stay here for very long, you begin to have an attitude of cynicism. Cynicism is a prejudice toward believing the worst about everything. I mean, you look at the downside of everything. Paul wrote in Titus chapter 1, verse 15, to the pure, all things are pure. But to the defiled, the unbelieving, nothing is pure. Both their minds and their consciences are defiled. This is why it's so easy for a lying man to deceive a woman who doesn't lie. Because if she doesn't lie, she thinks nobody lies. But if you're a liar, you think everybody lies, right? Which is exactly what Paul's talking about here in Titus chapter 1. Now, we all know people like this. They see the bad in everything. The world's not fair. People can't be trusted. Circumstances always get worse. Bad things happen to good people. Good things happen to other people. God is just a fairy tale to help people who are afraid of the dark. Man, cynicism tends to be driven by a fear of taking responsibility. You know, if I try to make a difference, well, it might be too hard. It might cost too much. It might not work. It won't be worth it. I won't succeed. And so forget about it. You know who's a great example of this in the Easter story? It's Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor. Man, here's the guy who told the people, I find no fault in him. There is no fault in Jesus. Pilate's wife went to him the night before and said, I had a dream about this good man. Do not do anything to this good man. But doing the right thing was too hard for Pilate. It was too risky. It was too dangerous. It was politically unwise. And so what did Pilate do? Do you remember? You remember what Pilate did to kind of evade responsibility? In Matthew 27, he said, water. And they brought a bowl of water over, and he washed his hands in front of everybody. He said, I just want y'all to know I'm washing my hands in this matter. I'm not going to be responsible for what y'all do to this man. If he lived in our day, he'd say, whatever. But I guarantee you, 1 second after he died, he realized that he had not evaded that responsibility. He let his skepticism lead him to cynicism. And then cynicism, unfortunately, leads to unbelief. Now, this is the most serious downside of doubt. Unbelief is the worst sin of all. It's the most dangerous sin of all. Unbelief is a refusal to believe. I'm not doing it. I'm not trusting God. This is not uncertainty in the intellect. This is a decision of the will. Unbelief is not saying, I don't believe. Unbelief is saying, I won't. I won't do it. Now, very few people have the courage to say it out loud. But the reality is they don't want the story of Jesus to be true. They don't want to live under the authority of the kind of father that Jesus described. They don't want to have to admit that mama was right. And your mama's almost always right, isn't it? Come on now, you know it's aggravating as the devil, but she's always right, man. You listen to your mama. They don't want to believe it. They don't want to believe it. This desire goes so deep that it'll color the way they look at every argument. It looks at every bit of the way they look at every bit of evidence. Dude, they will find a way to not believe. Now, we all know people like this. They tell you, I just don't see it, man. I just don't see it. I got intellectual problems with the gospel. And then you find out there's some girlfriend over here. There's some boyfriend over here. There's some secret sin. Dude, they don't want to believe. They got a vested interest in not believing. Friends, that's the downside of doubt. And let me tell you, a lot of people have taken this path. But this is not the, put this back up for me, please. This is not the only vector that you can take from this waypoint. There's another vector. John the Baptist took this other side, and listen, it was a vector of honest inquiry. Now, remember, John the Baptist is in jail, and he's discouraged, and he's hurt, and he's afraid, and he's beginning to doubt. But his hope was that Jesus was the Messiah, that his words were true, and that, man, there would be some evidence for that. And so he sends his guys to ask, man, give me some evidence. I want to know. I want to believe. If it's true, I'm willing to believe. His heart was not defensive. His heart was hopeful. And so, man, when they posed that question to Jesus, are you the one or should we be looking for somebody else? You remember what Jesus did? Dude, he just loaded them up with evidence. Look at verse 22. And they got that evidence. And let me tell you, it began to produce faith in John the Baptist's life. In verse 22, go and tell John what you have seen and heard. Tell John that the blind are receiving their sight. Tell him that lame people walk. Tell him that lepers are being cleansed. Tell him that deaf people are beginning to hear. Tell him that I've raised 3 different people from the dead. Tell him that the poor are having the good news preached to them. Nobody cares about the poor. You tell him we're preaching to the poor now. Listen, Jesus is comparing his ministry to a prophecy that Isaiah had made hundreds of years earlier. He quoted that prophecy when he launched his ministry back in Nazareth. That scripture will be familiar to every Jewish person, especially John the Baptist. And then in verse 23, Jesus says, blessed is the one who is not offended by me. In other words, John, you're going to be blessed if the adversity you're facing right now does not steal your hope and your faith. You'll be blessed, brother, if you let it make you stronger. Listen, Jesus did not expect John to take a leap into the darkness. So he gave him evidence, 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 so that in that jail cell, facing certain death, John can make a leap of faith into the light. And friends, I think we can tell from the end of this story that his hope and his faith produced a deep spiritual confidence. Confidence came back. He is the one. I was right. Herod's a dog and he's got me in this jail because of his own sin and he might take my life, but that doesn't change anything about Jesus. it doesn't change anything about Jesus. Now notice that Jesus never rebukes John for having this doubt. Never rebukes him at all. Matter of fact, in verse 28, Jesus told all the crowd, after those folks went back to tell John the good news, I tell you, among those born of women, nobody is greater than John. And yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Now that sounds like a contradiction again, but even though John goes through this period of doubting, Jesus says, no man born of woman is greater than John the Baptist. Not Moses, not Abraham, nobody. And yet he says, the least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. You know who he's talking about? He's talking about you. He's talking about you again. Now, John the Baptist's role was a herald of the kingdom of God. The king is coming. The Messiah is coming. He's so great, I'm telling you, I am unworthy to even unstrap his sandals. But now the kingdom is here. And if you're a follower of Jesus, dude, you are part of the family. I'm telling you, man, in Christ, you have become a daughter of God, a son of God. And let me tell you, the son is always greater than the herald. The daughter is always greater than the herald. And I've seen this happen so many times at our church. I'm telling you, it's a blessing to me. A few years ago, I watched a friend of mine go through this whole process. His name is John Matthews. First time I met John, he was sitting right over there by that pillar. He came to church with his wife. When church was over, she brought him down front to introduce me because he and I had some mutual friends and I wanted to meet him anyway. But I'm telling you, the first words John told me were, I don't believe a word you say. I don't believe a thing this church believes. And I don't believe a word you say. I just don't believe in any of it. I'm here to support my wife. And that's the only reason I'm here. Now, I'm like, cool. Glad you're here, man. Fantastic. What John did not know was that he was at a waypoint. He had given himself to unbelief. But once again, the Holy Spirit is after him. This is the great thing about God. You can cuss him. You can disbelieve him. You can jerk him around. You can dishonor him. But his love is so powerful that until you die, he's going to be coming after you. Amen? He's going to be coming after you. And that's what he did for John. Now, John ends up, after a lifetime of unbelief, at this waypoint. And then he begins to doubt his atheism. Now, that's a cool thing when atheists begin to doubt. Amen? You know, we always think about Christians doubting, but what about when atheists begin to doubt? And that's what John does. Listen, he began to, you know, come to our church, and I said, dude, if you ever have any questions, I'll be glad to talk to you. Now, he wasn't committed to not believing. He just didn't believe because he needed some more information. John was an honest doubter, and that honest doubt led him to honest inquiry. And so doubting atheism took him to that next fork in the road, and he started coming to our church every week. And he'd sit right back over there. He'd have his little arms folded like this, you know, got his force field up. You ain't getting me, preacher, I'm telling you. But, you know, he was listening. And as long as he's listening, there's hope. There's hope. He was hoping to hear something that would make him change. I think he wanted to become a Christian. He just couldn't get it done in his head. But he was hoping somehow that would happen. And after a while, he said, hey, you want to grab a cup of coffee sometime? And I'm like, sure, as long as you pay, I'm good to go, man. You know, I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding about that. I ain't letting no atheist pay for my coffee. But anyway, you know, I'm just kidding about that. I might, but I don't know. But we started meeting downtown, you know, right outside of his office. And it turned into 20 questions. What do you think about what the Catholic Church did? Blah, 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 blah. He got all these questions, you know. And you know what's kind of ironic is that all the stuff he was ticked off about, when he explained it to me, I'd be ticked off too. And that shocked him. I guess he thought we were like a union or something. You know, we're just going to keep the party line going here. And so when we started talking about issues, and he realized I had the same issues that he had with some of these issues, well, you know, over time, that hope led him to faith. And he continued to study and study and study until he developed a spiritual confidence that he could never dreamed of as an unbeliever. And I remember the day, Sunday morning, he's sitting back there in his little, you know, machine gun nest, and when he did an invitation time, man, he came walking forward and gave his life to Christ. And man, it was just a celebration because so many of us knew how he had struggled and did it the right way. You know, he thought his way. He thought his way to faith. He didn't shortcut it. He asked all the hard questions. He just grappled his way there. Man, when we baptized that joker into Christ, the baptistry turned black. I'm telling you, the water was just black. No, I'm just kidding about that. It wasn't really black, but it was a ring around it after his baptism. I'm just kidding about that. But you know, it was just such a cool thing, man, for him to take that long spiritual journey, that long season of spiritual growth. And man, when he made his commitment to Christ, I'm telling you what, he got all in, brother. He got all in. And it led him to become a spiritual leader for his family, a spiritual leader here in our church, a spiritual leader in our community. He began to do revolutionary things based on Christian values at his accounting firm downtown. I'm telling you, that man was just a man of rock, solid faith. And today, John is enjoying eternal life. Sadly, a couple years ago, John died. Got a brain tumor way, way, way too young. And John died. But you know what? He hit another waypoint here. And that waypoint took his eternal life on earth to eternal life in heaven. And that's what his destiny is. That's where he is today. Can't wait to see him again. Can't wait to see him again. But you know, while he was on earth, I considered him my tour guide. He was a tour guide. Every time somebody come to me and said, I'm an atheist, I don't believe in this, I'm like, John Matthews, your pastor needs you. Come to the office, please. We need you to take somebody down the path that you have taken, down the path you have taken to hope and faith and confidence and eternal life. You know what John found out? He found out that if you're willing to believe and if you lean into it, there are answers for those who doubt. And if you're doubting here today, I want to encourage you to lean into it because God has answers for you. Father, thank you for this time you've given us to be together. Thank you for your love. Thank you, Father, for John the Baptist having enough integrity to send somebody to ask Jesus, are you the one or should I look for somebody else? And thank you, Lord, for Jesus providing him with the evidence he needed to put his faith on a solid place. And I pray, God, that there would be those who would start that journey today or hit that waypoint where they made that commitment that will bring them to eternal life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.